Father, we thank you for all of your blessings on us. You have crowned our years with bounty, set us in a land of abundance, and given us provision beyond the hopes and dreams of many alive today. We are humbled by these your gifts, and now we give back a portion of your bounty to you. We pray that you would give wisdom to the hands that receive it, and that it would be used to further your kingdom. And now, Father, as we turn towards the hearing of your word, prepare our hearts. May they be fertile soil. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Be with Troy as he brings your word to us tonight. May your spirit dwell in all of us, that we might hear the word that you have for us through him. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. The reading tonight is from Mark 19. And if you've been paying attention, you should have noticed that the Apostle Thomas, though not in this chapter of Mark, has shown up several times already. He was in the reading before and after the confession, and actually shows up in the confession as well. Just about the only thing we know about Thomas from the Bible itself has to do with the passage that we read here, having to do with his doubt after the resurrection. Yet, we also know from Scripture that he is one of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, on which all of God's kingdom is built. And history suggests that he traveled outside the Roman Empire as far as India and founded the church that remains to this day. So keep him and his connection with doubt in mind as we read this, a more extended look into the issue of doubt. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. The word of God from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do nothing, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ryan. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, or for short, the PCA, produces a magazine 4 times a year. You can actually receive it for free if you go to the website byfaithonline.com. You can subscribe for free. I would encourage you to do so. It's a good resource. Lots of valuable information in that magazine. But I'm interested in the title that they chose for the magazine, By Faith. And the reason they chose that title is because in Hebrews chapter 11, you read that phrase, by faith, over and over and over again. And they have said that just as Abraham in Hebrews 11, by faith, went and obeyed God, even though he did not know where he was going, followers of Jesus Christ today are called to live by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11, 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In 2 Corinthians, we are told that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is essential to the Christian life. And while faith is based on what we have not seen, our faith is not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. It is a faith that is grounded in history. It's a faith that is supported by the glory of God that is on display in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. So we can see the glory of God in the world that He has made. Josh and Amy Brangle, I don't think they're here this evening. I think it was about 10 days ago or so that they welcomed their first child into this world, Lillian Esther. And I was talking with Josh, and he said to me what many first-time fathers say. He said, after going through that experience and seeing the birth of his daughter and holding this tiny baby in his hands, he said, I cannot understand how people can see that and not believe in a Creator God. The wonder, the awe of that process. And that is one way we see the glory of God on display in creation. But our faith is also supported by the truth of God that is written on our own conscience, in our hearts. We have a sense of right and wrong that is put there by the Holy Spirit, by the work of God. And ultimately, our faith is supported by the truth of God's Word. In the pages of the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And tonight's reading from Mark 9 is another reminder that these are eyewitness accounts that we are reading. This section of Mark speaks of the disciples' embarrassing failure to cast out a demon due to their own lack of faith, their own lack of understanding. And it's hardly the kind of thing that you would make up. If, as some critical scholars claim, these are legends more than fact. But the text actually reads the opposite of that. Because it often includes things like the failure of the disciples, it reads more like an eyewitness account. They're just telling it as it happened, and not a legend that you would embellish and make up. We live by faith. In our passage from Mark tonight, Jesus will use the failure of the disciples to teach them and to teach us a lesson about true faith. And the first lesson that we learn is this. Faith is focused on Jesus. He can do what we cannot. Peter and James and John had just been high up on a mountain with Jesus, and they had seen the glory of Jesus on display in a way they had never seen before. They were on a spiritual high. And they come down from that mountaintop, down into the valley with Jesus, and they immediately enter into a war zone. While they were up high on the mountain, the rest of the disciples were down in this valley, and they had been trying to cast out the evil spirit from a young man, and they were not able. They were failing. They were at a spiritual low point. And it seems as if everyone knew about it. Great crowds had gathered around them. Even the scribes had come and were arguing with them. And when Jesus appears on the scene, everyone runs up to him. Everyone greets him. And he asks them, "What are you arguing about?" And this father seizes this opportunity as a chance for him to bring his need to Jesus. Listen again to what he says in Mark 9, verses 17 and 18. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." This is a powerful reminder to us that we are desperate for Jesus, that our faith must be focused on Jesus. There are two short but very important phrases in this narrative that highlight this point, this lesson. The first is the Father's closing statement in verse 18. He said, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." The disciples did not have power within themselves to meet the Father's need. They could not help his son on their own. Apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. And the same is true for us, for you, for me. Apart from Jesus, we are not able. We do not have power within ourselves to overcome evil, to relieve suffering, to conquer sin, to destroy death. We are not able. And when Jesus hears this report, he responds in verse 18 by saying, verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And he's echoing the frustration of the Old Testament prophets. He's frustrated by their lack of faith, by the lack of faith of the crowd, of the scribes, but I think especially of his own disciples. And I think we are all part of that faithless generation. You and I today, it's part of our common fallen human condition. In this scene, Jesus is the one authentic believer in a world full of unbelief. And that phrase, that first phrase, stands out to us. They were not able. They were not able because their faith was not focused on Jesus. But then we have another phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. It's an expression of great hope in the midst of their failure. Jesus then says, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." The Father said they were not able, and Jesus responds, "Bring him to me." See, Jesus must be the focus. He must be the object of our faith. The Bible repeatedly gives us this exhortation to look to Jesus. One of the most well-known passages that does this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I was talking to Kevin Ritchie this week, and he told me about how when he was younger, he was a leader at a camp, and this passage, he actually had to memorize this passage before they would let him eat. And so he said they were outside the dining hall, and they were scrambling, trying to memorize it, but he did, and he's never forgotten it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Our faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we work up on our own. And we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, to focus our faith not on ourselves and our weakness, but on Jesus Christ and his perfection and his beauty and his strength. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think first and foremost, we do this by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in what he has done, not what we have done. You take your eyes and your focus off of yourself and you fix them on Jesus Christ. We hope that is what happens every time we gather together on Sunday evening to worship God together here. As we rehearse the gospel, as we put the glories of Jesus Christ on display, as we feast on Him through His Word and Sacrament, we are focusing our faith on Jesus. And so this gathering is an important aspect. It's a vital aspect to your growth in faith. God is here and He is working in your heart, in your life, even if you are not able to articulate it or explain it or quantify it. And yet this hour is not the only time that we focus on Jesus. If it is, it won't be long before we are feeling like we're in that valley, in a spiritual low point. You know, we live in a world that more and more and more, and in new ways all the time, encourages us to focus on ourselves. I would imagine that all of you have looked at yourself in a mirror at least once today. In fact, it's probably something that you do every day. Some of us may do it more often than others. Some of us may do it for longer periods of time than others. Some of us may not be able to walk by a mirror without stopping and looking in that mirror. I would also imagine that many of you, especially if you're under the age of, I don't know, maybe 30, you've probably taken a selfie this week. And if you don't know what a selfie is, consider yourself blessed. And I give you permission to plug your ears and not listen for the next 15 seconds. You can do it. It might be the only time the pastor says you don't have to listen. But a selfie is simply, in our day and age, everybody picks the phone out of their pocket and holds it up. And instead of focusing on anything outside, it's turned and it's turned inward. And you're taking a picture of yourself. Now, I think one of the concerns that I have with social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and it's not that they cannot be used for good. I have accounts in all three of those, although I don't use them too often, but occasionally, and they can be used for good. But one of the concerns I have with them is that they feed our narcissistic tendency. They encourage us to focus on ourselves. Mirrors or selfies or social media. These are things that many of us use multiple times every day. And the question I have for us tonight is this: what are we doing on a daily basis to shift our focus off of ourselves and onto our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ? God has given us the means to do that. He's given us His Word. He's given us the tremendous privilege of prayer. He's given us His sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. He's even given us fellowship with other believers. And all of those things can be used to turn our focus to Jesus. If we want to focus our faith on Jesus, if we want to fix our eyes on Jesus, we must make use of these ordinary means that God has given us. They may not be new. They may not be innovative. They may not be exciting. But they are effective, and they are gifts to us from God. Our faith must be focused on Jesus. The second lesson we learn about faith is this: honest faith goes to Jesus in weakness and unbelief. He can do what we cannot. Honest faith goes to Jesus even with its weakness and doubt and unbelief. In verse 20, it says, they bring the boy to Jesus. And it tells us that the evil spirit begins to convulse the boy. And it's so clear, it's so obvious. There's no doubt the evil spirit is trying to destroy the boy, trying to end his life right in front of the Father. It's happening again. And Jesus asks the Father this question. Now, you might wonder, why does Jesus ask the Father this question when the boy is in such great need and turmoil right then? And Jesus turns to the Father and asks him the question. Why didn't He just heal him on the spot? But I believe Jesus is asking a question of compassion. And so He asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And I believe the question is really an invitation from Jesus to the Father to bring his pain, his weakness, his doubt, his unbelief to Jesus. You see, Jesus cares not only about the boy, but about the father. And so Jesus asks him, how long? And the father says, from childhood. This has been going on for a long time, and there is nothing I can do to help him. There's nothing I can do to save him. My son's life is in danger. We've been suffering for years and years, and we need help. And the father had brought his son to Jesus' disciples for help, and they were not able. And so now, standing desperate before Jesus, he says to him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds almost with a rebuke. If you can? Imagine saying that to the Almighty God. If you can do anything. Jesus says, if you can. You see, this is not a question of ability for Jesus. It never is. There is nothing that Jesus cannot do. And this is not hard for him. Things are hard for us, for you, for me. They're not hard for God. This would not be hard for him. You and I, we speak in terms of difficulty or degree of difficulty, whether it's from competitions, you know, Olympic diving or gymnastics or figure skating. If you ever watch them, there's judges who are, they're not just watching how well those athletes do, but they're gauging the degree of difficulty. And if one event is harder than the other, they get higher points. Or maybe you have kids that do chores around the house, and maybe they compare or complain. How come I always have to do the harder chore? But there are not degrees of difficulty with Jesus. He's the Almighty God. He can raise a girl to life again after being dead as easy as waking a little child from a nap. And we've seen that in the Gospel of Mark. He has all power, and the exercise of his power does not even require effort from him. It is not hard for him. It's not a question of ability. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If you can. Psalm 135 says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and the earth and the seas and all deeps. If you can. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm and by your great power. Is anything too hard for you? If you can. But you know, when the Father said these words to Jesus, they came out of the experience of overwhelming sorrow, overwhelming suffering, a profound sense of inability and despair and disappointment and weakness and even unbelief. This Father was well beyond the end of his rope. Imagine standing before this Father and saying to him, God will never give you more than you can handle. As his son is there, possessed by an evil spirit, trying to be destroyed, would you say to this father, oh, I know this is hard, but God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a phrase you sometimes hear Christians say. Maybe you've heard it in a church before. Maybe you've said that phrase yourself before, but it is not true. It's not in the Bible. It's not based on the truth of the Bible. In fact, the opposite is true. God will often give you more than you can handle so you can admit your weakness, so you can see your need, and you are forced to go to him for help. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. And imagine somebody saying to him, Paul, it's all right, God will never give you more than you can handle. He says this, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Did you hear that? What Paul said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It's more than Paul can handle. He can hardly live. But, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul had learned that lesson. If you can, honest faith goes to Jesus, admits its weakness, admits its doubt. But see, the question was not whether or not Jesus could heal his son. The question was whether or not the father believed Jesus could heal his son. And so Jesus says to him, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible for the one who believes. Now listen carefully. This does not mean that if you just have enough faith, you will be healed, or you will be rich, or you will get the job that you want. This is not a prosperity gospel promise guaranteeing health and wealth and prosperity for those who will just believe. I used to tell the high school students at Westminster that a text without a context is a con. If you take a text of Scripture and you remove it from its context, you're left with a con. And that's how you end up with phrases like, God will never give you more than you can handle. Things that aren't true, that are harmful to your faith. So what we need to do is take these sayings of Scripture and understand them in the midst of what's happening in the immediate context. And sometimes we need to look to other places of Scripture to help us as well. Another good tool to remember is always interpret Scripture with Scripture. But Jesus is asking this man, he says to him, all things are possible for one who believes. And what he's really asking this man is this: Do you, father of a child with an evil spirit, do you really believe I can cast out this demon? Yes or no? Despite the failure of the disciples, does this disheartened father really believe that Jesus can deliver his son? It's not a question of whether or not Jesus has the power to do this. It's a question of whether or not this man truly believes that Jesus can do this. And so we come to what I believe is one of the greatest prayers, one of the most honest prayers in all of the Bible. The Father hears those words, He hears that question, He hears that challenge, and He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And in this prayer, the Father is acknowledging His weakness. He's acknowledging His doubt. He's acknowledging His unbelief. He's saying, Jesus, my faith is not strong enough. Don't put this on me. I cannot do it. I need You, Jesus, to do what I cannot. I do believe, but You have to help my unbelief. And we can identify with this Father. Can we not? Have you not felt yourself in that exact same position? That we are all unbelievers in a sense. There is not a person in this room who has a perfect faith. There's not a person in this room who has not struggled with doubt or weakness. There's not a person in this room who never needs to pray this prayer. And I don't know if it was because I was studying this passage this week or not, but there were times this week where I felt the weight of this and I had to pray this prayer for myself. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. See, Jesus is teaching us that we can go to Him. He's inviting us to go to Him with our weakness, with our unbelief. And He will have compassion on us. He will help us. He knows that we are partly unbelievers. He knows our struggles. He knows our weakness. He's not looking for a perfect faith. Jesus is simply looking for the presence of an honest faith that will go to Him and trust Him and ask Him for help in the midst of doubts. And Jesus demonstrates this by granting the Father's request. He helps the Father's unbelief, and He heals the Father's Son. He not only heals the Son, but He commands the evil spirit to depart and never come back again. The weakness and the unbelief that plagued the Father's faith were no obstacle to His request being granted by Jesus. Did you hear that? Let that sink in. The weakness and the unbelief that plagued the Father's faith were no obstacle to His request being granted by Jesus. And isn't that wonderful news for us? Is that not encouraging to you tonight, to me, to us? What it means is that our weakness, our doubt, our unbelief, our struggles are no obstacle to our requests being granted by Jesus. We can go to Him in our weakness. We can go to Him with our doubt. We can pray, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus is the author of our faith, and He is the perfecter of our faith, and He will do what we cannot. Well, a third and final lesson I want to point out this evening about faith is this. Faith is never self-reliant, but always God-dependent. And this is expressed through prayer. Faith is never self-reliant, it is always God-dependent. And the primary way we express this is through the gift of prayer. Whenever Jesus takes His disciples aside privately, it's as if He's given them a personal lesson. Right? And parents, we do this with our children often, don't we? You know, I don't know, something's happened and we need to pull our kids aside and just have a short conversation with them. We want to teach them something, use that teachable moment. And that's what we have here. They enter this house privately and the disciples want to know, why couldn't we cast this evil spirit out? You know, they had done this before. Remember earlier in Mark, Jesus had sent them out and He had given them authority over evil spirits and they had gone out and they had cast out evil spirits. So they had success before. Why not this time? What happened to make it different? Why did they fail this time? Jesus' answer to their question reveals the problem. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now think about that. That means the disciples did not pray. Now try to imagine that. You know the scene, right? The father has a son possessed by an evil spirit. An evil spirit that throws the son to the ground, makes him have seizures and convulse and foam at the mouth and grind his teeth, and he's rolling around on the ground trying to be thrown into the fire, trying to be thrown into the water. Now imagine if someone comes to you and asks you to help in that situation. What are you going to do? If they go to Andy and ask him to come help, what's he going to do? He's going to call me. Troy, you handle this one. If it comes to me, what am I going to do? Andy, you're the intern, you handle this one. What are we going to do? Can you imagine not praying? It's an overwhelming situation. In my mind, a scary situation. You would think that the first thing you would do is pray, but the disciples do not. And what is prayer? If nothing else, prayer is certainly an acknowledgement that I need help. I cannot do this. This is beyond my ability. God, I need your help. I need you to do this. I'm coming to you. You are the one who can do what I cannot. But for some reason, it doesn't tell us why, but for some reason, the disciples do not pray. They must have been confident in their own ability. They were self-reliant. They had tried to exert their own power over a supernatural evil spirit. They had attempted to do this on their own without any reliance on God, and they had failed miserably. And now Jesus is teaching them, and He's teaching us, an important lesson about faith. Faith cannot be self-reliant. By its very definition, it must be dependent on God. You see, the disciples had to learn to depend on Jesus even when he was not with them physically. And Jesus had been up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He wasn't with the other disciples. There was a separation of his physical presence. And soon he would be gone, ascended into heaven, separated from them again. He had to teach them how to rely on him and that they needed to rely on him when he wasn't with them. And that is you and I today. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not see the risen Christ here present in a bodily form, even though he's with us. And he will never leave us or forsake us. He's made that promise. But we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to rely and depend on him, even when we cannot see him, even when he is not here visibly before us. And Jesus said that the way that we demonstrate that dependence is through prayer. You might think of it this way. Prayer is the bridge that connects, on the one hand, our inability and our unbelief with the almighty power and authority of our faithful and compassionate God. Prayer puts our self-reliance to death, and it affirms our need and our dependence on the almighty God. So as we think about that this evening, beloved, let me ask you a question. Where do you need the compassion and the help of Jesus? And in that area of need, are you expressing your dependence through prayer? Are you crying out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Are you focusing your faith on Jesus, not on yourself? Perhaps it's a struggle with sin that you're trying to overcome, whatever it may be. Telling the truth, gossip, a complaining spirit, an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's something that might not necessarily be a sin. It's just the weight and suffering of this world, the struggle with depression or anxiety. Maybe you know that you need to forgive someone, but you're just really struggling with a bitter heart, with the pain that you've been caused. Maybe you know there is a need for reconciliation in a conflict in your life. Maybe it's a grief or a sorrow that you are facing. And maybe it's simply the daily responsibilities of life that are overwhelming you. That you're at a place where you never thought you would be. And you don't see any way that you can handle it, that you can make it. Are you relying on your own efforts? Are we relying on our own efforts in these day-by-day struggles and battles? If we are, they will be doomed to fail, just like the disciples. Or are we depending on God? Beloved, God is not looking for a perfect faith. He's simply looking for the presence of faith. And the truth is, you and I, we are dependent on God even for that faith that we need. Even for that presence of faith. It's not something we can work up on our own. It's something God must do in us. And so may this Father's prayer be our prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. Father, you are a gracious God, and we thank you for the truth of your word, the presence and ministry of your Holy Spirit, and the completed, finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we need you. Forgive us for our self-reliance and our pride and our arrogance. And as hard as it is to say, we thank you for those times when you remind us of our need for you, when we are overwhelmed and we cannot make it, and we cry out to you tonight to help us in our unbelief. And we thank you for the hope of eternity and the promise that your Son is coming again for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your bulletins to page 11. Our next hymn is one that we've sung several times here, He Will Hold Me Fast, and it speaks to the work God will do in granting us faith. I have a quote at the top there from J.I. Packer. He says, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." So may you be encouraged. May your faith be strengthened as we sing this hymn together and we are reminded that it's not the strength of our hold upon God that is our hope, but it's His almighty hand holding us. I invite you to stand and sing with us.